7 tonight, if you would please, Leviticus chapter 7 this evening. Leviticus 7. If you're doing all right tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Well, you look amazing. And so hopefully you're doing as well as you're looking. Leviticus chapter 7. All right, drop down if you would please to verse 22, Leviticus 7 and verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whosoever soul or whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Here's our title for tonight, The Sacredness of the Blood and Fat. The Sacredness of the Blood and Fat. Brother Tim Caldwell, once you lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight very thankful for once again an opportunity in the middle of the week to step out of away from the world and to gather as your people within our finite capability to just draw nearer to you. And so I pray you be with my pastor tonight. Please bless him in the pulpit as he expounds on your word. In Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We've been dealing with a restatement of and some further information about the sacrifices and the priest's duty. And we saw these sacrifices earlier in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. We covered them in detail, and that's why we haven't been going back over them in detail again. But in the chapter 6 and 7, as I said, we kind of see a restatement of those, and we see a little bit of further information added, and especially in relationship to the priests and their duty and their responsibility. And tonight, we're going to finish up most of chapter 7 with just looking at what the Bible says about this thing concerning the fat and the blood, which is something we kind of touched on last week. And you can tell from the text as we read it tonight that God considers both of these to be sacred. They are sacred unto Him. And to ignore that under the law carried some serious consequences when you ignored that which God saw as sacred, both in the fat and the blood. So that's what we're going to kind of focus on tonight, maybe draw some kind of lesson out of it for us. First thing I want you to notice is what we just read, and that is the fat and the blood were prohibited. And Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 23, of course, the eating of fat was prohibited by the children of Israel. Now this was stated earlier. Look over in Leviticus chapter 3, the eating of fat. This would not have been a problem for me, but for them, it was an issue apparently. Leviticus chapter 3, I'm a lean meat eater. Amen. I don't like a little marble, but I'm not eating fat. Leviticus chapter 3, it says in verse 16, And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. And it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. And so God made it very clear that they were not to eat the fat, that the fat belonged to the Lord. It was His. That made it holy. What it made it holy was the fact that God had set it aside to Himself for a particular purpose. You know, God sets things aside unto Himself for a particular purpose, and they are to be holy. That's the reason why, if you're saved tonight, we read so oftentimes, Be ye holy, for I am holy. When we got saved, if you're saved tonight, God set us aside for a particular use. And that use was not to serve ourselves, it was to serve the Lord. That's why we are considered positionally holy, and we ought to live practically holy because we've been set aside for His use. And just like they could say of the fat, we too have been set aside. We are the Lord's. Therefore, we're not to serve ourselves and to live for nothing but ourselves, but we're to be concerned about what God wants for us, since we are His. But when it came to the fat, God said, You're not to eat it, because I have set it aside unto myself. Now this was not a prohibition against eating all fat. As you can see in verse 23 of chapter 7, it says, you shall not eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat. And so it wasn't a prohibition against all the eating of all fat. This was because these animals, in particular in verse 23, were the animals that were particularly used of sacrifice. These are the animals that were used in redemption and seeking forgiveness and for seeking fellowship with God through the sacrificial system. And you see that in verse 25. It says, "For whosoever eateth the fat of beasts, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth it shall be cut off." So it wasn't a prohibition against eating all fat. So if you're a fat eater tonight, have hope. There wasn't a prohibition against eating all of fat. But it was a prohibition against using the fat of animals that God set aside to use as the sacrifice for man's sin. Again, as I said, this is because these animals were typically used in redemption or the work of redemption. Now, they could use the fat, as you can see in the passage, they could use the fat of animals that died of themselves in other ways, but they couldn't use it for eating. They weren't allowed to eat it in any way. They had to keep that aside separately. They could use it for lubrication or whatever it is that they use. Notice verse 25, "The fat of the beast that died of itself or the fat of that which was torn with beasts may be used in any other use, but ye shall no wise eat it." So they weren't to eat the fat of animals that were used for sacrifices, then nor were they eat the fat of animals that died of themselves, you know, or that was torn by a beast, you know, a bear, I don't know, whatever, a lion, whatever got a hold of it, something got a hold of it and torn it and killed it, and so therefore they were not allowed to eat that. Once again, that would not be a problem for me. I can't imagine driving along the side of the road and seeing something laying there dead and thinking to myself, well, let's take that home and put that in a pot. That'd be good. But I guess if you're hungry enough, it would be a concern, and so they were not allowed to eat that which was torn of itself, even though they could use the fat of it in some other way. Look over in, well, let's go to Leviticus 7, verse 24. Again, they were prohibited for eating, but they could use it for any other purpose. Actually, let's go to 22:8. Let's go there. I've got to get my train of thought going here. Now, this wasn't just for the purpose of sacrifice. I mean, this was a large part of it. They weren't supposed to eat the fat because it was used in sacrifice. It wasn't just for that, but they were also prohibited from eating anything that had died or was torn of itself, period. Not just for sacrificial purposes, but period. Leviticus 22:8, it says this, "That which dieth of itself or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord." He says, this is my word on this. You're not to eat anything that dieth of itself. This prohibition is also in Deuteronomy. Look over in Deuteronomy 14. In Leviticus 22, it's dealing primarily with the priests. The priests were not to defile themselves by eating that which had died of itself. In Deuteronomy 14, it applies more to all the people. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, "You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto the alien. But thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk," which has to do with pagan practices of the Canaanites back then. But our primary focus is the fact that he says, you're not to eat of anything that dieth of itself. And the reason why is because that God considered anything that died of itself to be unclean. And so for that reason, now there's some health issues, but there's also some ceremonial issues here. God considered them unclean. And as a result of that, they weren't only not to eat them. If we wanted to do a study on this tonight, we could. We're not, but if you just touched the carcass of something that died of itself, you were considered unclean. And so God considered that which died of itself to be unclean. Again, this was partly for health reasons. You didn't want to eat it because the blood hadn't been drained out of it properly. You know, if it died of itself, you don't know what it died of. You know, I don't want to eat something if I don't know what killed it. You know, if I didn't kill it or if I wasn't sure who killed it, I don't want to eat the thing. And so they weren't to eat it for those reasons because, again, for health reasons, certainly. But it was as much for uncleanness as anything. In Leviticus chapter 11, look over there if you will. Leviticus chapter 11, God considered these things to be unclean, ceremonially unclean, spiritually unclean, we might say. Leviticus chapter 11. And so this was as much or more so about uncleanness as it was health. Leviticus 11 and verse 39, it says, "And if any beast..." Leviticus 11, verse 39, "And if any beast of which ye may eat," now these are clean beasts, normally you could eat them, "but if they die, he that touches the carcass thereof shall be unclean until even. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. He also shall bear the carcass of it, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even." And he lays down the fact that these carcasses of dead things were unclean, and therefore they were not to eat of it. God considered them unclean, or he considered them defiling. And God tells us later on that one of the reasons why he established this law was to show his people that he expects them to be clean, that he expects them to be a pure people. Leviticus 20, turn over there if you will. These were designed not only for health reasons, but it was also designed to be a living picture, to remind them of their responsibility and their duty to be spiritually and ceremonially clean before the Lord. In other words, they were not to be contaminated by that with which they came in contact with throughout the day. They were to avoid those things that were defiling as they went about their day. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 25, "You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowl and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." Now notice what God says. There are certain things that God says I have set aside as unclean. There are certain things that set aside as undefiling. You say, well, why did God make the choice between this animal or that animal? Well, God gives us some of the reasons why, but we don't really care. All we know is that God said, this thing is clean and this thing is unclean. And so God says, I've set some things apart as being unclean to you. We understand tonight, I think, that there are things in this life that are unclean to us as God's people. It doesn't really matter if you understand why it is. I think the Bible makes it clear why those things are unclean. But regardless of whether we get it or not, there are certain things that are off limits to us. There are certain things that are out of bounds to us. There are certain things that are unclean. Therefore, we're not to be in contact with them. We could list them, couldn't we? We shouldn't be drinking and all the other stuff that's unclean to us. I don't think on a Wednesday night I need to run the list of unclean things, do I? We pretty much know what they are, and they've been set aside, and God says these things are unclean. Now, God pictures this in these animals. He says, there are certain animals that I have set aside, and these animals are unclean to you. Notice verse 25, which I have separated from you as unclean. You're to be distinct, separate from these things. Verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Now that should be a blessing to us. If you're saved tonight, God has set you apart unto himself. He has saved us out of the lost, out of the world we once were in, and has set us apart unto himself. And God told Israel, I've severed you from the nations of the world, and I've set you apart unto myself. And as a result of that, I have also separated you from certain things. There are things that are unclean to you, and you are to be separate from them and to stay away from them. And he says in verse 26 again, ye shall be holy unto me, for I of the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be holy also. And God lists some things in this chapter, which we're not getting into because it's not our subject tonight, about what's clean and unclean and what they were to be involved in. Now, we may not be under the law tonight. Matter of fact, we know we're not under the law per se, but God's expectation of his people to be holy and undefiled hasn't changed. Oh, come on, would you agree with that? It hasn't changed. Come on, would you agree with that? God's expectation of us to be holy has not changed. Why is that? Because God is still holy. I, the Lord, am holy. Therefore, he expects us to be holy. Nothing's changed in the sense that we also have been separated from the world around us, and we have also been separated unto the Lord. And if we're saved tonight, we too are also his people that he has set aside unto himself. So tell me tonight why we would be surprised that God would expect us to be as holy tonight as he did the Old Testament saints when he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. God has separated us unto himself, and as a consequence of that, we have been severed from certain things in this life that we shouldn't be involved in or take a part in or allow into our life, because God again has separated us from those things. In Ezekiel, look over there if you will. It's puzzling why so many of God's people fuss about everything they're those things that are not supposed to be involved in, or we're not supposed to be around. It shouldn't surprise us that we shouldn't be involved in the world's music or alcohol, or we probably shouldn't be sucking smoke down our lungs. Amen. There's certain things we probably shouldn't be doing in this life. We shouldn't be looking at pornography. We shouldn't be filled with lust. We shouldn't be doing all the stuff that the world does, that the world says is okay. We've been separated from that. It doesn't make us better than them. It just makes us saved.
Right.
Amen. And the reason we are is because we were separated from them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, talking about the responsibility of priests in Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, and they shall teach my people. Did I not give you the address? Well, hurry up. Ezekiel 44. Should anticipate these things. Read my mind. Ezekiel 44, verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean, the unclean, and the clean. That's a powerful verse. He says one of the responsibilities of the priests in the future will be to teach people the difference between the clean and the unclean. But not just that, notice what it says at the end of the verse, to teach people and instruct people to discern the difference between the clean and the unclean. And of course, what that means is there's certain things in this life, as a church, there's certain things in this life that it's our responsibility to preach on. We ought to preach on sin. I don't care what the modern church movement says. Sin is fair game when it comes to preaching. And we should name sin, and we should call it sin, and we should point it out. It doesn't mean we hate people when we tell people that what you're doing is sin, but we should point it out because we're supposed to separate the clean from the unclean and point out that behavior. But our job is also to teach and to train, especially our young people as they grow up, that they can begin to discern for themselves the difference between the clean and the unclean. You shouldn't need somebody following you around all day going, give me a verse, give me a verse, give me a verse. You should be able to discern the difference between clean and unclean. And so nothing's changed. God still expects us to be a discerning people and to separate ourselves from the world around us. God wants us to be different and expects us to be different because we, again, are indeed His people. And as I said, we may not be under the law, but we are still to be separate from the world around us. You know, it's amazing how many people believe that salvation by faith and grace means that somehow we're free from the obligations of law, that we're free from the obligation of God's word, that we're free from the obligation of works and of serving the Lord. I understand I've been doing this for a while, so I get it. I understand fully that we are free from certain obligations under the law, but we are not free from obligations of law. Because we're just as obligated to law tonight as we've ever been, and grace and faith doesn't remove the obligations of law, of God's law, from our life. Listen, it doesn't remove the obligation to be clean. It doesn't remove the obligation to be separated from that which is unclean. It doesn't remove the obligation to be holy. It doesn't remove the obligation to obey God's word. Faith and grace doesn't remove the obligation of works and of service. In James chapter 2, turn over there real quick. This is, of course, the premier chapter here on faith and works and the fact that we still have obligations under faith and grace. I know fully tonight that we're not saved by works. We understand that. Say amen if you understand that. There's no such thing as salvation by works, but we do understand that faith and grace should result in works. Our responsibility under faith and grace, I'd submit to you tonight, doesn't decrease in relationship to the law. It increases in relationship to the law. Because now not only should we obey the letter of the law, but we should be obeying the spirit of the law because of faith and grace. James chapter 2, many of you are familiar with this passage. Faith doesn't change our obligations. As a matter of fact, James is pretty clear that faith that doesn't change you is not saving faith. Faith that doesn't create in us, Brother Hubbard, a desire to be holy, a desire to be distinct, a desire to be different. Instead of fleeing from works, faith should create in us a desire to obey. You know, a desire to live for God, a desire to be distinct, a desire to be different. Rather than fussing about what we have to do and don't have to do, it should create in with us a desire to do something. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James 2 and verse 14, says this, again, we're familiar with this, many of us are. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? What do we say about these people who say, well, we're saved by faith, and I don't think we have to do all this stuff because we're just saved by faith and grace? Then he goes on to verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee faith, my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, being alone? Now we understand tonight completely that works doesn't save. Amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're not sure about this, you can read the book of Ephesians, which helps clear some of this up, and the book of Galatians, which helps clear some of this up. Salvation has nothing to do with works in itself. James' point is, though, that saving faith should produce something in our life. It shouldn't cause us to think to ourselves how little I have to do now. It should cause us to think how obligated I am now because of grace and faith. And faith, real genuine faith, the Bible says, or tells us in verses 14 through 16, should impact others. Saving faith should impact other people in our life. Well, sure it should. Look at verse 14, where it says this, verse 14. What doth it profit, brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? And he gives us this illustration of this brother or sister in Christ that comes to me. They're destitute of daily food. You know, Brother Daniel here, he's starving to death, so he comes to me and says, preacher, we don't have any food in the house. I mean, this has happened and that's happened. I mean, the legitimate problems and there's no food, and I don't know what we're going to do, and I've got plenty of money and plenty of food. And so I tell you, I look at him and say, well, brother, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you. But I don't give him a loaf of bread or a nickel to buy some food or help him in any way. My faith hasn't helped him at all, has it?
Right.
And the point is that faith that won't help Daniel doesn't help me either. There's something wrong with my faith. Matter of fact, it goes on, talks about Rahab later on in the chapter. When you get a little farther down in the chapter, talks about how Rahab, by faith, her faith touched someone else. She helped those men, those spies, out of faith. And so her faith was manifest in the fact that it touched other people. But not only that, faith should impact me and should impact you. Faith that doesn't change us is dead faith. And the point of all this is simply that it should change me in the sense it should create within a desire within me to be holy, to be separate, to come out from that which is unclean, to be what God wants me to be, and to serve Him and to obey Him. I'm just trying to make the point that law doesn't diminish our obligations. Our grace of faith doesn't diminish our obligations to the law. It increases it. Listen, I wasn't delivered by faith on a sacrifice that would come. I've been saved by faith and a Savior that has already been sacrificed, that's offered Himself. And we've been released from the obligation of some of these things under the law. And that should create in us a desire to be what God wants us to be. And again, it's true that we're saved by the death of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by faith in Christ. I understand all of that. But rather than making us less obligated than the law, it makes us even more so. Romans chapter 6. Anybody who tells you that we're under grace and faith now, so therefore we don't have all those obligations, has no idea what they're talking about. We're much more obligated today. It's true, we're not obligated to bring a meal offering and a peace offering and a ram and a goat and all the other things that they had to do. Absolutely not. But we are obligated to be clean, to be sanctified unto Him, to be holy. And to say, thus saith the Lord, what would you have me do? And just follow, thus saith the Lord, throughout our life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul lays his baseline down, his foundation in verse 14, when he says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And to that we can all say,
amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful tonight that sin doesn't have dominion over us because we are not under the law anymore. We are under grace. And for that, I'm terribly thankful. But he builds on that. That's a great verse, but that's the foundation. Paul builds on that before and after the verse. Because look what he says in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So what does this under grace thing mean? Well, what it means is in verse 13, I'm not under the law anymore. Praise the Lord for that. I'm under grace now. Praise God for that. So what does that mean? Well, it means verse 13, now that it's true, I'm never to yield myself as an instrument of unrighteousness, but I'm seek to live righteously and godly in this present evil world because I'm under grace. But then look what he says in verse 15. Because he builds on this thought after that in verse 15 when he says this, for what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And Paul here uses the strongest possible language when he says, God forbid. Should I go on and live as if I was? Should I stand back now and say, listen, I'm under grace now, so it doesn't matter. God doesn't care how I live. God doesn't care about uncleanness. God doesn't care what I do with my life. Paul to that says, God forbid. We are under grace, which means our obligations are even greater to live righteously and godly in this present evil world. He says in verse 15, what shall we say? Shall we sin? Because we're under the law, not under law, but under grace. God forbid. Being under grace isn't licensed to sin. Know ye not? Come on, now look, in verse 15, you with me? Amen. He says, should we sin? Should we just go on like we did? Should we not care about what's going on as far as uncleanness or cleanness? Should we not care about that which we should separate ourselves from? Should we just follow the culture and live like the world around us? Should we do that? Paul says, God forbid that is so. Then he gives us this answer in verse 16 when he says, know ye not? This is no-brainer stuff. He says, do you not understand? Verse 16, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Hey, who should we yield ourselves to? We should yield ourselves unto him. Verse 16 is a pretty strong verse. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are? We're either serving self and the world or we're serving the Lord. It's just whoever we're yielded to. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and being made free from sin, we became free to live as we please. Is that what it says? Being made free from sin, we've been free now to use grace to live any way we want to live for self, to live like the culture, to live like the world around us. No, being made free from sin, you became the servants of what? Righteousness, rightly living in accordance to God's word. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. Paul says, I'm speaking as a man. I'm going to put it down on a level we can understand, Paul says. Now that we're saved by grace and faith, we're to serve God with the same zeal we once served the flesh. And we once served sin. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you in those things? In verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life. So this whole thing of grace and faith doesn't set us free. God says there are things in this life that are clean and unclean. And we're to come out from among them and be separated unto God because of the fact that God has made a difference in these things. So one of the reasons why God prohibited the eating of fat and from that which was dead of itself, because God was trying to establish the truth that there is clean and unclean, and that God wants his people to be clean. We may not be under the law today, but grace is in no way, even for a minute, in no way lessens our responsibility to serve the Lord and to be a holy people, to be a people to strive to be unspotted, as James says, by this wicked world. And so the people were not to eat the fat in our text tonight. They were not to eat fat of that which died or was torn, lest they make themselves unclean. They were not to eat the fat of any animal that was clean and could be used in sacrifice, because that fat belonged to the Lord. And it was used as a part of the sacrifice for man's atonement. Matter of fact, the fat was often used to keep the fire. You ever wonder how they managed to burn all this stuff? The reason they were able to burn all of this stuff, because the burnt offerings, the fat was piled onto the fire. Come on, you ever grill a Walmart hamburger? If you ever grilled a Walmart hamburger, you can understand the entire sacrificial system. Right? If you've ever grill a Walmart hamburger, and you've got the flipper in one hand and a bottle of water in the other hand to try to keep the grill from bursting into flames and burning down your entire house. If a Walmart hamburger can create that much heat and flame, imagine what would happen when you pile the fat of an ox on a brazen altar. That's how they were able to keep the fire going. It was used as a part of man's atonement. It was used in part of the process of atoning for man's sin. For that reason, they were not to eat it, and it because it was set apart in the Lord for that purpose, and it was mixed with the other offerings. But then secondly, in Leviticus chapter 7, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Secondly, Leviticus 7, not only was the fat not to be eaten, so they could, part of it to keep this distinction between the clean and unclean and not to eat that which is dead. Leviticus chapter 7, the other prohibition, of course, was the eating and drinking of blood. That, again, would not be a problem for me. But Leviticus 7, 26, moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast or of any in any of your dwellings. Whosoever or whatsoever soul it shall be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now, God dealt with this earlier, Genesis chapter 9. Turn there, Genesis chapter 9. God dealt with this early on in the Word of God, in Genesis chapter 9. He prohibited the eating of blood even before the eating of that which was dead. Genesis chapter 9, and verse 4, or verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. He talks about life, which is the blood thereof. And we kind of hit this last time as we talked about the fact that the life, the Bible says, is in the blood. Therefore, it was not to be eaten. Now, in a physical sense, that's true. Life is in the blood, in a physical sense. You understand, don't you, tonight, that it is the blood that keeps us functioning, it keeps us running. It carries oxygen to the brain, though sometimes you can't tell, but it carries oxygen to the brain, carries oxygen to other parts of the body, helps carry nutrition, all the things that we need to various aspects of the body, also helps carry out some of the bad stuff that we don't want in our body, helps take care of that as well. And it does all manner of things, and it's absolutely true that physically the life is in the blood in a very real sense. It gives life, the blood does, in the sense that it keeps everything functioning. Without it, nothing functions. That's the reason why when your heart stops, you die, because you're not pumping blood anymore to get that which is necessary to the different parts of the body. And so the blood is extremely necessary. Let me make this point that I've made numerous times, but I want to make it again, because I just feel like I want to make it again. And that is this, that, you know, there was a time, and I've mentioned this numerous times, but there was a time when doctors and scientists and experts bled people to heal them of sickness. They literally bled countless people to death by making them so weak from blood loss they couldn't recover from their illness. To grab a term out of our culture today, they were following the science. That's what they were doing. Now bear with me, this is not another COVID rant, all right? But I do want to make a point involving COVID and a whole lot of other things. And that is this, they were following the science. And so they bled people on following the science of their day. Who knows how many of God's people allowed themselves to be bled when God's word says the life is where? The life is in the blood. Now, I know this is going to sound crazy and it's going to sound radical, but it might be that God knows what he's talking about.
Amen.
It might just be that God understands the human body. God understands how things function and work. I know it's crazy sounding, but maybe God knows more than the doctors do. Matter of fact, we know now that the life is in the blood. You know why? Because science and medicine finally caught up with the Bible.
Amen.
And when science and medicine finally caught up with the Bible, we understand now that blood's kind of important. Matter of fact, we like to backstock it, don't we? Because we know that life is in the blood, and blood is absolutely necessary. And so at the time, though, I'm not faulting those who did it. They were following the science. I'm just using the term we use today. They were following the science, but thankfully, science and medicine finally caught up. And the truth is this tonight, and again, bear with me here, because there is a point I want to make, because it concerns me today, and that is man science and experts are often wrong.
Right.
Matter of fact, the truth is they're wrong more than they ever are right. And the sad part is that they're wrong oftentimes with terrible consequences. You start bleeding people to try to make them better, that's going to have horrible consequences, to bleed people, to bleed them to death. They might not drain all the blood out of them, but you make you so weak you can't recover because you've bled so much. And so sometimes it has terrible consequences. And it's heartbreaking to me to see God's people who are supposed to be of sound mind. I mean, we're supposed to, that's one of the gifts of being saved, is to have a sound mind. To have a sound mind, who are terrified time and time and time again by the world and by science and by the news media and by everything else. It's just heartbreaking to see. Now listen, this is not a COVID rant. You take whatever precautions you need to protect yourself. That's not what I'm saying. If I had a pre-existing condition, I'd be taking some serious steps to protect my health. If I was 10 years older, and with a pre-existing condition, I would really be taking steps to take care of myself. So this has nothing to do with that. I'm just saying that we have allowed ourselves time and time again as God's people to be utterly terrified by science, falsely so-called, and by the world that's around us. This thing of bleeding is just an early example. And we look at that and we think, well, yeah, but they were ignorant back then. Well, they didn't know it. They didn't know back then, because today, I mean, we know today. And so we're okay today. Look over in Isaiah 40. Science and experts have been wrong so many times. And here's why. And I'll get it way ahead of myself. Here's why. Because science has become godless.
Yeah. Right.
And because it's godless, listen, you can't understand the world without God. You can't understand science without God. You can't understand the creation without the Creator.
Amen.
You can't understand man physically unless you understand his maker. And you can't understand our psychology and why we do what we do and why we think the way we think and why we act the way we act unless you understand what the Creator says about our nature. That's why it's hopeless to go to psychologists and other places to have somebody trying to help you emotionally and figure things out emotionally apart from God. Now, I understand there's physical aspects of things. I get that. But as far as understanding, how do you understand man without God? How do you understand man apart from his nature? How do you understand man apart from what the Bible says about the way we think and about how sin impacts our thinking? And that's just what the problem is. It's because of the fact that we try to understand these things and do these things without God. And so because of that, science is always, always wrong, it seems like, are so oftentimes wrong, as the experts are so oftentimes wrong. And it's not because they're dumb. It's because they're approaching things apart from God. You know, we've seen it throughout history all the time, and I've mentioned this thing as well, and that is, you know, we've all read at the time when science knew for a fact that the world was flat. I mean, they knew for a fact. Where do you think, you know, now we talk about the flat earthers. You know, we use that as an insult. He's a flat earther. Every Trump supporter, obviously, is a flat earther. I mean, they just believe in a flat earth. You do understand there was a time, don't you, when people were going, he's a round earther. No, I'm serious. You understand it, don't you? There was a time when people were going, you know, that Jeremy Marksmeyer, he's not very bright. He's a round earther. Because science knew for a fact that the world was flat. When you sailed far enough, you fell off. No, I'm serious. I'm not making light of this. I'm being serious. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, speaking of God, verse 21, Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have there not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth.
Right. Amen.
Isaiah comes along and says, God says, have you not? Where have you been? Since the foundation of the earth, it's been known that God sits on the circumference of the earth. But again, man knows more than God knows. Man knew more than the Bible knew. And there were preachers who were preaching, these flat earthers are crazy. Because the Bible says the earth is round. And I'll guarantee you there were some of God's people who were going, well, I don't know, science. You know, the experts, they say it's flat. Listen, science and experts are wrong all the time.
Right.
You know, when I was a kid, it was the Ice Age. Some of you are older, remember that. It was the Ice Age. Those of you are old enough to remember film strips, okay, and the big reel projectors. They went when they were showing something, and it was always breaking. I remember when I was a kid, they used to terrify us with movies of the Ice Age. Dallas was going to be buried under feet of snow, and the whole earth was going to be covered in inches of ice and feet of snow, and we were all going to freeze to death because the whole world was going to enter into a global ice age, and the whole world would be frozen over. And you know what? We were told that as surely as we were told of global warming. Yes. That it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It may happen in your lifetime. And I can remember as a little kid sitting in school being shown these. You know what? It's kind of terrifying when you're a little kid. They're showing you these film strips and movies. And it must be true because they got pictures of it. Of what it's going to look like. And you look at that. And as a little kid, you're scary to death. You want to know why kids today, I'm getting way off track here, but bear with me. We'll finish up next week if I don't get back. You want to know why little kids who are children who aren't even old enough in life to even know what life is about yet are out protesting and marching with these teachers and stuff over all this environmental stuff? Because they've been terrified.
Right. Yeah.
You can't show videos to a bunch of little kids of all this destruction and mayhem and then expect them not to be afraid. And I remember watching those videos where feet of snow were everywhere. You know, when I was a kid, we were going to freeze to death. And I remember there for a while, we were going to run out of oil. Yeah. And when we ran out of oil, we were all going to freeze. We wouldn't have cars. We wouldn't have heat in our homes because there was not going to be any more oil anywhere. Oh, come on. I watched movies about this in school. Yeah. We were taught this. Wouldn't be any oil. There's going to be a great oil shortage because we've used it all up. As if we have any idea what's in the middle of the earth. But we've used it up. We're going to freeze. And then it was overpopulation. I remember when I was in school seeing pictures of Kansas and Colorado and Arizona and the desert just covered in houses because there wasn't going to be another square foot left to live in. And there would be no farmland. We'd all starve to death because we were overpopulated and built houses everywhere. And everybody was going to have about 3 square feet was about all you were going to have. And we watched it in school. And the experts knew this is what's going to happen. You ever driven across Kansas? No, listen. In all seriousness, you have to understand, this was not some fluke thing on some crazy internet site which didn't exist yet. This was science. This is what we were being told. This was going to happen, friend. And we were showed movies and videos, and they were talking about it on the news, which there was only 3 channels back then, but they were talking about it on the news. That's what it's going to be. Hey, you remember Y2K?
Yes.
20 years ago. I don't know how we've made it. And you know what God's people did during Y2K? A lot of God's people spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars because they were terrified that the lights were going to go out and the computer system were going to quit and the banking system was going to fail. You know why? Because we were told this is going to happen. Now, if you're like me, I bought 1 pack of batteries because my flashlights were all dead already. But people went out and spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars terrified of Y2K. I get it with the world. God's people are not supposed to be terrified by everything that man says comes along. And we went through Y2K. For months, people were scared to death. People sat up at midnight. Assuming that the world would end at the stroke of 12 or shortly thereafter. Spoiler alert, it didn't happen.
Right.
And you know what some of us were saying? Told you so.
Right.
It's not that I'm that smart. I've just learned as God's people, it's best not to let the world terrorize you over stuff. Y2K, we've forgotten about that, hadn't we? Hey, do you remember when we were all going to die of mad cow disease? No, come on, seriously, do you remember that? Mad cow disease got into the food supply, and we were all going to die from mad cow. Now, some of you young people have no idea what I'm talking about, but we were all going to die from mad cow disease. We didn't know what we were going to do. We thought we were going to have to slaughter all the herds of cattle in America because we're all going to die of mad cow disease. Fortunately, though, we survived that. So that we could deal with bird flu.
Yeah.
which was going to kill millions of people. And then we got over bird flu. I don't remember which order they came in, but bird flu. And then after that, we ran into H1N1, which, by the way, was far more deadly than COVID. And so we got into H1N1, and all of a sudden we're dealing with that now. You know, we're all going to die from H1N1. Of course, then we entered into the famous global warming, in which the polar ice caps were going to melt, all the polar bears were going to drown, and we were all going to die because of global warming. Well, global warming didn't work out, so then it became climate change. Amen. And based on climate change, the Atlantic, I guess, should be lapping up against the St. Louis Arch by now. But it hasn't. It hasn't. How many prophecies did we hear about in 15 years, in 20 years, in 30 years? And not one of them has been correct. Not a single one has been correct. But there's a lot of God's people terrified by climate change. Remember when you, I'm on a roll now, so just bear with me. Remember when you went, and I'm not trying to be funny tonight. I'm trying to make a serious point that time after time after time after time after time, just like man was wrong about the blood, time and time and time again, he's wrong about stuff, which is why the Bible says as saved people, we are to have a sound mind.
Amen.
Remember when you used to go to the store and you could get your groceries in a paper sack that the bottom wouldn't fall out of, that the seam didn't split on? Remember that? You could use them after that for all kinds of things because they were like an inch thick. I don't know if they weren't that thick, but they were big, heavy bags. You could use them to start fire in your fireplace. That was handy. There's all kinds of stuff you could do with them. And we had to get rid of paper bags. You remember why? Because we were killing all the trees, which, by the way, we can plant as many as we want. And all the space where they never built houses.
Right.
We could plant all the trees we want across Kansas, across anywhere. And build all the trees we want. Build all the trees we want. But we had to get rid of paper bags because we were killing all the trees. Why? Because the experts told us we're cutting down all the forests. Craig kills me that we talk about sustainability and the one thing that's more sustainable than anything is trees. But we had to get rid of paper bags so we didn't cut down all the forests. So what we got then was plastic. Remember that? We got plastic bags because plastic bags are going to save us all. Some of us were going, what are we going to do with all these plastic bags? And next thing you know, what happened? We got to get rid of plastic because they're plugging up the landfills and they're killing the fish in the ocean and the whales are getting tangled up in them and there's all this terrible stuff happening because of plastic bags. So then we brought in reusable bags, cloth reusable bags. You remember what some people were saying? Some of us were saying, this is not sanitary. It's not sanitary to carry food around in an old bag and then take it back to the grocery and set it down on the counter where I check my food out all the time. And they told us there's no possibility of contamination. There's no way that'll possibly happen. And when COVID happened, what's one of the first things we heard? Don't take your reusable bags back to the grocery because you'll spread germs. So you know what a lot of stores are using now? Paper bags. Hey, just following the science. Just following the science. As God's people, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be terrorized by people who think you could bleed people and somehow save their life. Hey, do you remember when we weren't, some of us are old enough to remember when there wasn't going to be any drinking water left? Yeah. We're going to be any drinking water. I don't know what we're going to do because we're using up too much drinking water. And so we spent millions of dollars building all this stuff to try to save drinking water, and it just keeps falling out of the sky and bubbling up from the earth. I've lost count of how many times eggs were going to kill me. It's good, because as many eggs I eat, I'd be a dead man. But I've lost track how many times they were going to kill me. Now, of course, we're dealing with COVID. And what have we seen? Over, this is not a COVID rant, it's a science and man rant. Yes. Over and over again, what have we heard? Follow the science. Which one? Right. The science of yesterday? The science of the day before?
Right.
The science of today? Which one should we follow? You can get it off cardboard. No, you can't get it off cardboard. You can get it off touching stuff. Now, remember, for a while, they were telling us you had to go get your mail with rubber gloves. And of course, we were famously told there would be 2.2 million people dead in America by 3 or 4 months ago. It hasn't even been a fraction of that. Now, of course, we've learned in a study that Facebook keeps blocking, but it's true, it's on the CDC website, and that is that only 6% of COVID cases, deaths, were actually COVID. 94% were also health-related. Doesn't mean they weren't COVID deaths, but it means they had pre-existing conditions. And of those 94%, 80% of them were over 65, and most of that were over 72, I think it was, and all had pre-existing conditions. Now, that's sad that that's the case, but that's no worse than the flu. Right. Right. And what it does mean is that 94% of us, if you're healthy and a younger age, it poses no serious issue. Because we didn't do all this stuff with H1N1, which is far deadlier than this was. And it's just, once again, science making this loop again. Yeah. And what are we? Terrified again. I'm just saying tonight, maybe God knows more about this stuff than we do.
Amen.
Again, here's a radical thought. Maybe God knows more about quarantine than we do.
Amen.
When God quarantined sick people and left the healthy people to run the economy and to run life rather than destroying the nation. Maybe God knows more about that stuff than we do. I'm just saying tonight, we should not allow ourselves to be terrorized by this stuff. This is not a statement about not taking precautions or taking care of yourself. You take whatever precautions you feel like you need to do. I'm just saying, let's not do it out of terror.
Right.
And let's not let the world scare us to death, because the world is always wrong about this stuff. And it's especially true today because science is more godless today than it's ever been.
Yes. Amen.
They're never going to figure out where we came from. They're always trying to figure out where we came from. And they're never going to do it because they start with the supposition or presupposition. They start with the presupposition there is no God.
Yep.
How are you ever going to figure out where we came from when you start with the presupposition that there is no God? And again, we're dealing with science, falsely so-called. Look over in Proverbs 28, and I'll get back on track since you got me distracted. Hey, I don't chase that many rabbits, so that's a freebie tonight. It's like two messages for the price of one. Proverbs 28. It just breaks my heart to see God's people so worried about this stuff, worried to death over man's terror. And I've quoted this verse before, and this verse, you could put this verse over top of this entire culture right now in Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. You know what that means? When you reject God and you put God out of the culture, you're going to be terrified by everything. You're going to be scared of everything, terrified. You're going to bleed people. You're going to be scared. The world's going to, you're going to be scared. We're running out of, hey, how many times have we heard the sun's dying? How many times have we heard there's a meteorite coming? And it's going to pass within 14 million miles of the earth. Can I help you out a little bit tonight? I know this much, understanding end time prophecy. We got 7 years of tribulation. We got 1,000 years of millennial kingdom. And then God's going to burn everything up with a fervent heat. So however much stuff we got, we've got enough to go at least 1,007 years. We got enough oil, we got enough water, we got enough whatever we're going to need to live 1,007 years. We've got enough of it because God said, I don't care what science says, God said he's going to come back and he was going to burn all this up with a fervent heat, and then he's going to make it all brand new again.
Right.
Now the wicked doesn't understand this, so they're scared to death about everything. But when you understand God's word, come on, listen, this is how we ought to be. Because we know God's word, and it doesn't matter what's going on in the culture, we can lean upon him and we can trust in him, and we should know better than let science scare us to death, because we have a God we can trust. And as a result of that, in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. But here's the contrast: but the righteous are bold as a lion.
Amen.
Because the righteous say, you're not scaring me with this stuff again. I'm going to get on with my life and serve God and live for him. I'm not going to sit around and watch Fox News or whatever it is until I'm traumatized. Or CNN or MSNBC. Lord help you, I don't know if you can be saved or not, but watching those. But if you sit around watching Fox News, which I'm not a big fan of anymore, but it's better than the rest. But if you sit and watch that all day long, well, you'll be scared to death by lunch. But instead, what we ought to do is just trust God's word and be bold as a lion. Because you know what? I know I'm going to be okay.
That's right.
And if God takes me home because of H1N1, mad cow disease, or a meteorite who lands on my house, or the water finally makes it to Warrensburg and I drown in my house because of the ocean's rise, well, God's in control.
Right.
And we ought to be bold as a lion. God knew the importance of blood to the life. Which is why, no matter what science says, God who created us, gave us life, gave us the blood to keep our bodies alive. And God said, the life is in the blood. Because the life is in the blood, God chose the blood as the means of redemption. He chose blood as the means of spiritual life. In Leviticus chapter 17, because life is in the blood, it's the blood that God has set aside to use to atone us of our sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It's not baptism. It's not good works, morality. It is the blood. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Why? Because the blood is sacred. It's set apart unto God to make an atonement for our sin. And so it was holy unto the Lord and set apart unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll summarize all this. Hebrews chapter 9. Life is in the blood, and God has set it aside for the atonement of man's sins. God made the blood the appointed means of expiation. Expiation simply means to remove our sins. And Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, blood was used in almost all things in the tabernacle under the law. But this one point is for certain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why is that? Because that is what God appointed for the expiation of man's sins. Well, couldn't God use baptism? Couldn't have God used sincerity? Couldn't have God used good works? Couldn't God have used these things? It's a moot issue, friend. Doesn't matter what God could have done. All that matters is what God did.
Amen.
God says, I had appointed the blood for the remission of sins. And God said, you better understand this. Without the blood, there is no remission. There's no possibility of remission without the shedding of blood. Blood was set apart as the means, as I said, of man's atonement. Now back over in Leviticus 7, we'll wrap this up, summarize it all, and we'll go home or go wherever you go on Wednesday night. Leviticus chapter 7. Notice how serious God was about this, both the fat and the blood. Leviticus chapter 7. Notice if you will in verse 25. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer for an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. And then, of course, not only that, but in verse 27 it says this, whatsoever soul it shall be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So God's pretty serious about this thing of eating fat and drinking blood.
Right.
He says, these are mine. I've set aside the fat to be used in the process of atonement, and I've set aside the blood for expiation. I've set aside the blood for the atonement of man, for the forgiveness of man's sins, for the cleansing of sin. And without it, there is no remission. So therefore, anybody who eats the blood or makes it unholy or defiles it in some way will be cut off from among his people. Now, I'll be honest with you. Now, I didn't count it up because I just didn't feel like taking the time to do it. But I read someplace that this idea of being cut off from his people in connection with the blood appears about 25 times in our Bible. It doesn't really matter whether it appears once or 25 times, but it says he shall be cut off. There are several things when it comes to the blood and to the fat thereof. And in Leviticus 17, look back over there if you will. Leviticus chapter 17 says this in verse 10. says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people." There are several things that this idea of being cut off could be used from. It's used in several different ways and as God deals with Israel. It could mean to be cut off to death and referring to death. That's what it does say in Exodus 31. It talks about being cut off and shall be cut off from the earth. In other words, they were to be killed. If you desecrated the Sabbath, you were to be cut off from the earth. As a matter of fact, just prior to that, it says he shall be killed. Saving you some time, but it's in Exodus 31. It could refer to being put out of the camp, to be exiled, which many times we read in the Old Testament, do we not, about men being cut off, exiled from the camp, put without the camp. It could refer to that. It could also mean to be cut off from the covenant promises of Israel. In Genesis 17 and verse 14, it talks about any Israelite who failed to be circumcised will be cut off from his people and the covenant. So it could be to be put outside the covenant of Israel. Now, when it comes to our text tonight, it doesn't really say which one of those it is. But I would suspect, since we're talking about blood and redemption and atonement, it's probably cut off as in the sense of death. In other words, don't mess with the blood. And don't mess with the fat. You know, here's what we're to take away from this, I think, and it is this, that things related to the atonement of man's sins and the things that represent God's sacrifice for our sins, which is His Son, those things are sacred. Amen. And they are not to be messed with.
Right.
Fat was the means of atonement or the process of atonement. I think we can liken it in some ways to the cross, which was the instrument of our atonement. But a blood, of course, would certainly represent the blood of Christ, which is the means of our atonement. And I think it's pretty clear that when it comes to this thing of atonement, that these things are not to be messed with, they're not to be disrespected, they're not to be defiled. And today, we may not be under the penalties of the law. And what we're to focus on is not the law, but we are to focus on the fact that God does not hold guiltless those who diminish the things that God has set aside for the atonement of sin. Now, did you hear what I just said? We're not to diminish that which God has set aside for the atonement of our sin. We're not to diminish the cross, and we're not to diminish the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, it's my opinion, I believe most of you would agree with me, that there's a complete lack of sanctity concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God warns us in the book of Hebrews that He holds the blood of Christ as a sacred thing. And it's been removed today from our modern Bibles. One of the big problems with the modern translations is so many of them have removed the blood in many of the verses of the New Testament. It's been removed because we don't want to talk about blood today. It's been removed from modern songs. Contemporary Christian music doesn't talk about the blood. You might find a reference here and there, but overall it doesn't talk about the blood. And the reason why is because they're trying to write them in such a way they can cross over into the pop market. And so they don't talk about blood. Come on, you don't hear a lot of Christian songs talking about, modern Christian music talking about the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. And unfortunately, you've got to be careful now when you buy hymn books, because some of the hymns, the blood's been removed and replaced with something else in some of the modern hymn books. Because today we don't like to deal with the blood. And sadly, most of all, worst of all, it's been removed from preaching. And it's been removed from presentations of the gospel. You can go to college now and they'll tell you, don't talk about the blood, because it turns people off to talk about the blood. Well, if we don't talk about the blood, they're never going to get saved.
Right. Amen.
Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And tonight, you know, we're never to hold the means of our atonement, the blood, in anything other than sacredness. I think there's a lot of people going to have a lot to answer for when we get to heaven for the way they have diminished the blood. I think there's a lot of preachers going to be held accountable for the fact they have diminished the blood. Lord, help us when the blood is off limits in preaching. Lord, help us when we're worried about turning people off because of the blood. When the blood is their only hope, the only possible means of their redemption. We shouldn't be removing the blood. We ought to be talking about it more. We shouldn't be singing about it less. We should be singing about it more. We shouldn't be trying to remove it from our modern songs. We ought to be trying to work it in, Brother White, everywhere we can.
Yes.
And talk about the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. Because it's the blood that covers sin. And it's the blood that saves us. You want to know why God got so worked up about this? Because the fat and the blood represents the instrument and the means of our salvation, the cross and the shedding of His blood. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, you need to get saved.
Amen.
Because if you're trusting in anything other than the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He shed His blood to cover your sins, you are lost.
That's right. Amen.
If it's 10% baptism and 90% blood, you are lost, because it is the shedding of blood. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can receive Christ in such a way that God will take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to your sin so that your sin might be forgiven and you can be saved by the blood, atoned for it. Because God made the means of it possible on the cross where His Son shed His blood. Those of us who are saved tonight, boy, we ought never fail to thank God for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might be tonight God to move upon our heart in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I just want to thank You for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are redeemed. I'm so thankful tonight that He was willing to shed His blood. Especially when Paul says, you know, even for a righteous man, some would dare to die. But God committed His love toward us, and while we were wicked sinners, He shed His blood that we might know the atonement. Maybe we need to come tonight and just say, God, I just want to thank You for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that it covers our sins and makes an atonement for us. If you're tonight and you're not sure you're saved, you don't know if you know Christ as your Savior or not, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can have the blood applied to your sin through what Christ did on Calvary. If you just come in right up front and say, I'd like to know more about being saved, we'll help you any way we can. It'd be great to leave out here tonight and say, all of us tonight are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you would.